by saying this. I know they live, and I know they know I live. And praise God. They know there's still an army of God out there. Now, I taught the young people in regards to Sunday school today as we were talking about duty, as we talk about honor, and we talked about discipline. We talked about that story of the Jedi Knights. And I told them what the word Jedi represents. It represents Jesus' disciples. They took the two words Jesus, two letters in Jesus, J-E, and disciples, D-I, and they put them together, and that's where you get the word Jedi. And, of course, the boys liked the story because the Jedis were fearless. And I can tell you this, when you fear God, you become fearless. But you have a duty, and the duty is, the Bible says the whole duty of man is to fear God and to keep His commandments. And I thank God they fear this church and this preacher. What is there to fear? I can remember one of those Jedi stories. I'm going to have my grandsons with me this week. And I thought maybe we'd watch one of them together. But I can remember this big, powerful spaceship and all these soldiers and the men ahead of the ship. And they said, what? You let two Jedis on this place? They understood the power, you see. And there's a story there. Well, this is a story here. This is the most recent Scriptures for America Dragon Slayer newsletter magazine that we've sent out. And in the mailbag it says, Dear Pastor Peters, I currently work at Thompson's Learning. While working there, I download your radio show to listen throughout the day. I just recently went to your website, and you have been targeted or tagged as hate speech through the internet filter the company uses. This is the beginning. We are being slowly set up. They know that I live. Hallelujah. Can you imagine? They don't want us to be heard on the internet. I was thinking about this in terms of military. Christian soldiers are the only soldiers I know of that show up on the battlefield and are surprised someone's there to meet them. It's like, whoa, what's going on here? You know, this thing is real. And I have watched what has happened since we called down fire. And I think we did that back in November, did we not? And one thing I learned is that when you fire on the enemy, they fire back. And there has been an attack. And there's been an attack on this church. And there's been an attack on this preacher. And why should I be surprised? This is real. And this is real war. Christian soldiers are the only ones, too, that I know of that want to shoot their wounded. I try not to shoot the wounded. And want to destroy their generals. That's an amazing one. You know, one of the greatest generals they ever had, one of the greatest, was Joshua. And you know, he came within a hair's breadth of being destroyed by the Israelites themselves. When you go back in the story of Numbers 14:10, we'll not be there going there because you can read it, though. I'll take notes. You'll find that they nearly killed him. They were going to kill one of their warriors. Well, I found that in this attack, Satan has another very subtle way of destroying the warrior leader. And it's done through the subject that we're dealing with today. And we're going to look at a Bible story today and try to learn from it and apply it to the church that is before me today, here and out there. I want to bring definitions up because I taught these definitions to my young people. The first one is, and we bring it up on the screen, just give me one. Well, yeah, I don't remember. That's why I want you to bring it up. They're all, I think it's duty. Duty, a moral or legal obligation, a responsibility, the binding force of what is right, strong sense of duty, what is required of one, do one's duty. Duty, number two, the behavior of a superior, behavior due a superior, deference, respect. We have a superior, and we have a duty to him. And so we have to do our duty. Now, this kind of theology really isn't taught today. This kind of song that we sang today really are not the kind of songs that are really sang. The songs that are sang today, I was gone for about 2-3 days doing what I call some cross-pollinization, getting some, seeing what's being taught out there in that so-called phony costal Pentecostal world. And they had a bookstore, and so I bought some CDs. I'm always looking for music, play on the radio, and of course play at the house. And man, we went through 3 CDs. They look good. It's all depowering music. I mean, Christian people are listening to this, and so we cast it away. But they don't think in terms of what we're talking about now. Soldiering. Duty is a soldier term. Another definition. I think this one is honor. Honor, high respect glory, credit, adherence to what is right, nobleness of mind. Do you have a nobleness of mind? Do you adhere to what is right? I want you to know that God calls you to a higher standard than anybody else in this world. You just remember that. And then, of course, discipline. Oh, how often we have to be reminded to be a disciplined army. Control or order exercise over people, children, military personnel, church members. The behavior of groups subject to rules. And they got their poor disciplines in the rank. Discipline, a mental, moral, or physical training. And sometimes do we not have to sit back and say, you know, I need a little more discipline in this area. Or am I the only one? So I thought to myself, what if I'm not dutiful? What if I'm not disciplined? What if I'm not honorable? And I want to tell you something. I'm not. Not always. Not like I'd like to be. Will you forgive me? I know that my God will forgive me. And sometimes I just have to go to the scripture. I think the scripture I want, we won't be able to pull up on the screen because of the computer down. But 1 John chapter 1, I go to this. I got it underlined in my Bible. And it says, starting with verse 8, if we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. So I know that according to verse 9 of 1 John 1, that if I would just simply take and phone home, Dad, I sinned. I've dishonored you. I failed. Would you forgive me? Does he forgive me? Is there a father, a loving father who has a child that comes and says, I failed. I stumbled. I sinned. Our heavenly father forgives me. Whether you'll forgive me or not, I'd like to be more dutiful, more disciplined, and more honorable than I am. But I'm striving. And when I'm not, I do pick up the phone and I phone home like OET in that movie, and I call the Father and I confess my sins to him. And before I partake of communion, I always try to make sure I get sin out of my life because I want to consecrate myself. Does that make sense? I want to sanctify myself. Now, whether you forgive me or not, I don't know, but I know God forgives us, and I know forgiveness is sweet. His forgiveness is sweet, and seldom have I found true Christians unwilling to forgive. Now, it might happen, but seldom have I found true Christians unwilling to forgive. Jesus said, forgive us of our debts, as we also forgive our debtors. He said, and whenever you stand praying, forgive if you have anything against anyone, so that your Father who is in heaven may forgive you your transgressions. But if you do not forgive, neither will your Father who is in heaven forgive your transgressions. Forgiveness is sweet. I like to forgive myself, and I surely like it when God forgives me, and he says, I will if you'll confess it to me. But what if I'm not dutiful, if I'm not disciplined, if I'm not honorable, I can repent and be forgiven. But what if I'm not dutiful, not disciplined, and not honorable, and I'm not forgiven? What? That's not possible, Pastor Peter. You're always forgiven. No, no, no. Not if I don't repent. Not if I refuse to confess. Not if I decide that I'm going to go ahead and do it my way. Makes no difference. Oh, no. You know, Pastor Peters, it's not even an issue. Don't even give it a thought. If I continue justified and satisfied being a derelict of duty, being dishonorable, being disrespectful. You know, what Satan has done to us is he has dissed us. Dissed us. What do you mean, dissed us? If you look up the word, so I've been told, I haven't done it, but I just got this recently. The word diss means power from the underworld. And so God gives us an appointment, but Satan gives us disappointment. God gives us health, but Satan gives us, God gives us ease, but Satan gives us dis-ease. There's a lot of diss. And so it is when I become dishonorable. But yet, they say, don't even give that a thought. I want you to go over to 1 Corinthians 9. This was a thought that Paul had. I mean, here's my thought. What if I am not dutiful, not disciplined, not honorable, and not forgiven? And you're not if you aren't going to confess and repent. Paul said this, starting with verse 25, 1 Corinthians 9. And everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control in all things. They then do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. What's he talking about here? He's talking about discipline. Therefore, I run in such a way as not without aim. I box in such a way as not beating the air, but I buffet my body and make it my slave, lest possibly after I have preached to others, I myself should be disqualified. So even Paul was concerned that if he didn't have the discipline and he didn't have the things that should be in his life, that he could be disqualified. Paul thought about it, and thus Peter's, not the apostle, but has thought about it. And I thought about this. Do I believe this? Go over to Matthew 8. I hope this doesn't really discourage you in listening to my preaching, but I have really wondered, do I believe this? In Matthew 8, verse 12. But the sons of the kingdom shall be cast out into outer darkness. In that place there shall be weeping and gnashing teeth. What do you mean, Pastor Peters? Do you really believe this? Well, that's what I mean. Do I really believe this? Oh, I believe this. I believe it here, but do I believe it here? Do I really believe there exists there, out there in the hereafter, a place where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth and cut off? I talked to one recently that had a horrible, horrible dream, and they dreamed about that place. Couldn't remember the name of Jesus. And with an anguish and darkness and despair and weeping. Do I believe that? When I do believe it, it makes me want to be more disciplined and more honorable and more dutiful to my duty station, you see. Now, it's interesting here, the context here in Matthew 8. The context is in a military context. Let's look at the context. Verse 8. And the centurion answered and said, Lord, I am not worthy for you to come under my roof. But just say the word, and my servant will be healed. Here was a humble man. The Bible says, God resisteth the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. For I too am a man under authority, with soldiers under me. And I say to this one, go, and he goes. And to another, come, and he comes. And to my slave, do this, and he does it. Now when Jesus heard this, he marveled and said to those who were following, truly I say to you, I have not found such great faith with anyone in Israel. You see, I'm preaching a sermon right now that I really don't want to preach. I want to go on with the faith series. I preached from this pulpit, at least we aired from this pulpit last week, the first message in a series I'd like to do on faith. It's called Figuring Out Faith. The walls of Jericho in the days of Joshua were conquered by faith. And here was a man, a military man, that Jesus said, I haven't found such faith in all of Israel. Why? Because he had an understanding of authority. Men in the military understand authority, they understand respect, they understand honor, they understand discipline. And by Almighty God, you better understand it if you're going to be an army of God and you're going to get the victory. You better learn it, all of you. You think that I want to have honor? People say, oh, you know what? He just wants honor. We had a gal in here last week. You ever think, some of you, that maybe I have a gift or two of the Spirit? That maybe I have a discerning of spirits? I talked to that old gal for about 10 minutes before church, and Richard, you were there. I talked to her after church. Was she a boa constrictor or not? I had my wife with me, and she accused. Well, I won't even go into the things she was accusing. But when I said, let's stand and praise Jesus, and she sat, and I said, get out. There were people out there that say, oh, that's not Christianity. Let me tell you what the watchers do. Sometimes they just come in and they sit down, and they just sit there in order to bring down the faith and the flow of victory. I want to tell you something. When I go into a judge's courtroom and the bailiff says, please rise, I rise. And I stand because even Babylon knows that it falls without honor. Amen. And when I write a judge, I had to write one this week. I didn't think his ruling was honorable, but you know what I wrote to him? I said, dear honorable judge, because I honor his position. And I understand honor and I understand authority. And I understand that Satan understands that if he can destroy that, he destroys the army of God. Do you understand that? And so the Jezebel spirit can just get out, and I don't care who has it. And I told her to get out. And she hung around, came back later, and we talked. She thought she was going to sit there on that boa constrictor wide end of hers, and just while the rest of us stood, and that wasn't going to happen. Oh, but Pastor Peters, he wants honor. You think that's why I'm doing it? You think I need that woman to stand up for me? I understand faith, and I want you to start understanding it. You know, I have a stepdaughter. I did. She's been given away in marriage now. But before she was married, there was one guy coming around, and I figured him out. And I knew what he was coming around for. So I came around to his place of business. He's too busy to meet with me. So I wrote him a letter. And I said, I want to know your intentions, because I'm the head of this household, even though I'm a stepdaddy. And I want to know what your intentions are. And you know what he said? He said, that stepfather of yours is a control freak. You see, Satan's children, they don't want order, discipline, and honor. And when you get caught up by the spirit of Satan, that's the same way you are. What I want. What do you want from me, Pastor Peters? What do you want? You know, it's what, Jesus, what do you want me? What do you want of me? It's kind of like this bride saying, what do you want? I try this. God isn't saying it's what do you. He's saying, I want to give you something. It's not what I want from you. I want to give you something. You give him honor. You give him respect. You give him discipline. You give him your loyalty. You give him your service. You give him your love. And I'm telling you, he will open up. You will have victory in Jesus. Do you believe that? And what I want for the church, I want the church to grow. I want you to have fellowship. I want you to have friends. People need support group, and they need fellowship. The prophet, he stands alone. He doesn't need it, but he knows his people need it. And he knows that when a church has a prophet-type pastor, that it's hard on the church sometimes because, you see, the prophet's reward are sometimes the reproaches of the world, and sometimes it comes on the church itself. And that's why the churches run off prophets, because they want a different kind of church growth. I want a church growth here, but I want you to have that. I want you to have more of the Holy Spirit. I want you to have victory. And I want the church to have a very high standard. What if duty and honor and discipline is lacking in the camp of the saints? Let me put it this way. What if I become a derelict in my duty, dishonorable and undisciplined? What if? Then what? Let's go to Joshua, because there's a story there. Before we do, let's go to 1 Corinthians 10:6. This is good for me. I'm used to having it pulled up on the screen, and now I got to find it myself. I read 1 Corinthians 10, verse 6. It says, now these things happen as an example for us that we should not crave evil things as they also crave. Verse 11 says, now these things happen to them as an example, and they are written for our instruction upon whom the ends of the age have come. So let's go over to an example here in Joshua. Now, Joshua, if you take time to read Joshua chapter 1, you'll see that Joshua is taking over the leadership. There's been a change in leadership. We start with verse 1. Now, it came about after the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord, that the Lord spoke to Joshua, the son of Nun. Because of time, I don't think I'll read it, but you ought to take time to read the first chapter of Joshua chapter 1. Because Joshua is being called, and he's being called into a form of service that was different than Moses' servant as a servant. Moses, when Moses was called, he was a sheep herder. He was a shepherd, and he had a shepherd's calling, and he shepherded the flock. Now, God could have kept Moses alive for another 40 years. He could have done that, couldn't he? But he chose not to, because he chose a different leadership for the time. It was time to cross the Jordan. It was time to circumcise the Israelites. It was time for them to finally begin to conquer, and they had to have a warrior shepherd. Now, people are more attracted to the shepherd. I understand that, people. They're more attracted because that shepherd is more nurturing. But the warrior shepherd is just as nurturing, or just as caring, let's put it that way. Maybe not as nurturing, but he's just as caring. But there are times when you need the warrior shepherd. David, to my estimation, was a warrior shepherd. I read to you out of the Word. It says, but David said to Saul, your servant was tending his father's sheep. When a lion or a bear came and took a lamb from the flock, I went after him and attacked him and rescued it from his mouth. Now, that's what a warrior shepherd does. And I want to tell you something. There are times for a warrior shepherd's life that you don't have time to call a committee meeting. You don't have time to take a vote. You have to make a decision, and you have to commit. And when you commit, you give it your all. And there'll be some of them that'll damn you to hell for doing it. The shepherds, there are some exceptions, thank God for that, but the shepherds do not like the warrior shepherd. They look at the warrior shepherd as a troublemaker, and that he'll get the sheep in trouble if they follow the warrior shepherd. That's the way they see it. And for the most part, they don't even see him as Christian. When they see this church, when I used to have a church that backed me, it occurred to me as I was thinking about this message, there's nobody here that was there then, except one, my daughter, and that's it. When I come pulling up here in this churchyard, there was probably about four times the numbers now. They were milling out there. They'd been locked out. The photographers and the cameramen of the TV stations and all were there. And I came in here. It's a long story. But I'll tell you something. In those days, they backed me. I took on the queers in this society. And then I took on the state who said you can't take on the queers. Steers, pretty good. Unless you sign the forms. And they backed me. But I'll tell you, when they took this church, I didn't have time to. I had to commit. And I committed. I called a press conference. I started calling men for a prayer meeting here. I went on the air. And once you commit, you commit. And I want to tell you something. There's a baby lamb out there today that I intend to see walk up the aisle someday. And hopefully I'll be there to officiate. And she won't be coming up the aisle in a wheelchair, because the family would have had to sign a form to agree that the possibility of paralysis might be as a result of the spinal taps. And she didn't have the spinal taps because I committed. And I'm committed to fight the enemy. And when that enemy comes into my camp, I'll fight you, and you're not going to prevail over me. Joshua had a different calling, but he was just as caring as the shepherd. He was a warrior shepherd. Here's a principle I want you to see. When there is a crusade going on, you must have God's blessings. Joshua conquered by faith, according to Hebrews 11:30. When the walls of Jericho fell down, it was by faith, according to that scripture. But when Jericho was taken, there was a ban. And if you look at Joshua chapter 6, you'll see that in verse 18, the ban. It says, "But as for you, only keep yourselves from the things under the ban, lest you covet them, and take some of the things under the ban, so you would make the camp of Israel accursed and bring trouble on it." Let me put it this way. The soldiers had to have discipline. They couldn't just take what they wanted, when they wanted, how they felt, when they were ready. There were some no-nos, and they were to do their duty, and they did not. You know the story, hopefully. If you don't, read it. Let's read part of it in verse 1, starting Joshua 7. "But the sons of Israel acted unfaithfully in regard to the things under the ban. For Achan, the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, the son of Zerah, from the tribe of Judah, took some of the things under the ban. Therefore the anger of the Lord burned against the sons of Israel. Now Joshua sent men from Jericho to Ai, which is near Beth Avon, east of Bethel, and said to them, 'Go up and spy out the land.' So the men went up and spied out." And you know the story. They said, that's not much at all. Just take about 3,000 men and we'll go up there and fight them. And what happened? Well, in verse 5 it says, "And the men of Ai struck down about 36 of their men and pursued them from the gates as far as Shebar, and struck them down on the streets, so that the hearts of the people melted and became as water. Then Joshua tore his clothes and fell to the earth on his face before the ark of the Lord until evening, both he and the elders of Israel, and they put dust on their head. And Joshua said, 'Alas, O Lord God, why hast thou ever bring this people out over the Jordan, only to deliver us into the hand of the Amorites to destroy us? If only we had been willing to dwell beyond the Jordan.'" And I want to tell you something. There's plenty of pastors that are willing to dwell on the other side of the Jordan. They don't want to engage the enemy. I'll give you an example how they don't like the warrior shepherd. I was down in Texas about a month ago, and I was visiting with a couple, very nice couple. We were having dinner together, and they kind of have a ministry to minister to the sick. And I brought up to the fact that their dirty, damnable, bastardized, dirty bird governor trying to force every little girl 12 years and older to have a vaccination. And I was incensed. And they knew what this vaccine would do to the children and their health, because they're very health conscious people. But boy, you should have seen them back off from me. They didn't want anything to do with it. But I'm going to tell you something. If those children get sick now, they're more than happy to try to help them to get well, because that's what they do. But to back a warrior shepherd that says, "Let's stop these people from sticking them to begin with," They don't relate to that, you see. Well, back on the story. Joshua was upset they turned their back on their enemy. The principle we see here is this. If you're going to crusade, you got to have God's blessings. Here's another principle. Let's read on, verse 11 through 13. God said, Israel has sinned, and they have also transgressed my covenant, which I commanded them, and they have even taken some of the things under the ban, and have both stolen and deceived. Moreover, they have also put among themselves their own things. Therefore, the sons of Israel cannot stand before their enemies. They turn their back before the enemy, for they have become accursed. I will not be with you anymore unless you destroy the things under the ban from your midst. In other words, the principle is that the sin of a sinner affects many. Do you know in America we used to understand that? Did you know that was not very many years ago in America, the mom and pop motels, if you were checking in and they didn't think you were married, they wouldn't give you a room. Why? Because they didn't want sin coming into their society. So I see from the story the answer to my question, what if I become derelict in my duty, dishonorable and undisciplined? My comrades fall, the crusade ceases, the victory is changed into defeat. And so I say to myself, I must be honorable, I must be dutiful, I must be disciplined. I just can't take what I want when I want, do what I want to do. Is there anything else in the story concerning discipline and duty and honor that we should see here? Do you see the sadness and the pain? You know, let's read on here, verse 22 and 25. You know the story that God, Achan's sin was found out through the casting of lots. And we'll go to verse 22. Verse 19. Then Joshua said to Achan, you see, Achan had been found guilty of dishonor, not doing his duty. Then Joshua said to Achan, my son, I implore you. Notice what Joshua said. He said, my son. He cared. Oh, they don't think that a warrior shepherd cares. He cared. I think Joshua probably just tore him apart to think that one of his soldiers would do this. Then Joshua said to Achan, my son, I implore you, give glory to the Lord, the God of Israel, and give praise to him, and tell me now what you have done. Do not hide it from me. So Achan answered Joshua and said, truly, I have sinned against the Lord, the God of Israel, and this is what I did. When I saw among the spoil a beautiful mantle from Shinar and 200 shekels of silver and a bar of gold, 50 shekels in weight, then I coveted them and took them. And behold, they are concealed in the earth underneath my tent with the silver underneath of it. So Joshua sent messengers, and they ran to the tent. And behold, it was concealed in his tent and the silver underneath of it. And they took them from inside the tent and brought them to Joshua and to all the sons of Israel, and they poured them out before the Lord. Then Joshua and all Israel with him took Achan, the son of Zerah, the silver, the mantle, the bar of gold, his sons, his daughters, his oxen, his donkeys, his sheep, his tent, and all that belonged to him, and they brought them up to the valley of Achor. And Joshua said, why have you troubled us? The Lord will trouble you this day. And all Israel stoned them with stones, and they burned them with fire until they had after they had stoned them with stones. Do you see the sadness in this story and the sorrow? Oh, there's something else in this story. Do you see this? Do you see what God did not say? God did not say to Joshua, you have a man in your camp that sinned and took something in the van. No, he didn't say that. What did he say? Well, look at verse 1, Joshua 7. But the sons of Israel acted unfaithfully. That's what he said. Almighty Heavenly Father, I come against any dark, vile spirit that would resist the working of the Holy Spirit. I bind it right now. I take authority over it because I have that authority. And I cast it to hell in the name of Jesus. Amen. That's not the only place. Joshua 7, verse 11. He says, Israel has sinned and they have also transgressed my covenant. Oh, what's going on here? It's just Achan. Achan sinned. No, God said Israel sinned. Why did he say Israel sinned? Why did he say the sons of Israel were unfaithful? Why? Because they were party to it. They knew it was there in the camp, but they're not going to judge. To forgive is divine, you know. Well, we've all stumbled. We all fail. I mean, I wouldn't do it, but it's just kind of the attitude. So do you feel the sorrow, the pain that comes with the story? Yeah, but the problem is people feel it the wrong place. They feel sorry for Achan and for Achan's wife and for Achan's children because the whole family was party to it. And so their heart goes out to them. When you give sympathy to unrepentant sinners, you solidify them in their sin. How about the million tears? Does anybody cry anymore? I was at the airport yesterday. I don't want to be a crybaby, but I was sitting there. I invoked the prayer filter. But my wife was sitting next to me, and they were calling these children up, and this woman brought up her son. He was about this high, blonde-haired boy. She could hardly talk, and then she grabbed him and hugged him, kissed him, hugged him again, and he said, "Mom, I love you." And she couldn't say anything, and she put him on the plane, and she wiped her eyes. And I said, "Oh, geez, I could cry myself." So I just prayed for her. I don't know what the story is. I suspect it's a divorce deal and split custody. But I knew that she ached and hurt so bad because her boy was being taken from tears. What we miss is that 36 men died because of Achan. And I did a little calculation because the Bible talks about how David understood in Psalms 56:8. He says, "Thou hast taken account of my wanderings and put my tears in thy bottle. They are they not in thy book?" That God had counted tears. So I figured, well, maybe I'll count the tears of 36 men. And I did some calculation. I don't know if it's right, but the way I figured it, in those days, they had at least one wife, probably more than one wife, and they had big children. But I figured five children, probably big families, five brothers and sisters, aunt and uncles, four or five of them, maybe mother and father, a couple of them, grandmother and grandfather, I added them in there. And then there's friends. Maybe they each one had 10 friends. Friends don't cry as quite as many tears as a mama. A mama can cry 10,000 tears when she loses a son or a daughter. So I figured it up here, and I figured there was about 30 people per person times 36. That's 1,080. But I rounded it off to 1,000, and I made it conservative. I figured 1,000 tears per person. 1,000 times 1,000 is 1,000,000 tears. And I understand the pain that comes when you cry one tear over a child that's been taken from. And I don't understand when people do not understand that you don't. What has happened in our society when a child doesn't have any more honor for a mother and father to not even be moved by their tears? What has happened in a society when a heart becomes so hardened like Achan? I want it. I'm going to take it. I covet it. It's mine. I'll justify it. And he just takes it. And the whole family says, "There. Oh, I'm going to tell you something. Oh, yeah, it really hurts you, don't it? When one of yours is taken. When your child, when your child is taken from you and mama says, you know, daddy, he, daddy don't love you. That hurts you because that's your child." I want to tell you something. You all remember this. It was the sons of Israel that sinned, and you've got fathers. Yeah, I believe in forgiveness, but I want you to go over there to, let's go over to Luke chapter 17, I think it is. Poor Achan's family. See if I can find it here. Verse 3. "Be on your guard. If your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you seven times a day and returns to you seven times saying, 'I repent,' forgive him." The church is to have a high standard, but it's never to have a standard higher than God's. And we're willing to forgive when there is no repentance. And as far as rebuking goes, let the preacher do that. And then after he does it, let him be high and dry and he's on his own. We'll go have a bottle of beer and say, "Well, we'll have a bottle of beer with the swindlers and don't rebuke." Not just my responsibility. God had the sons of Israel held accountable because they knew it was in the camp. This isn't the sermon I want to preach. I got other things to preach, but Joshua had crusades to do and conquests to make. But there was no sense going on if they're going to allow the sin in the camp. Let me tell you what normally does not happen. Normally, no one rebukes. They leave that to the preacher and leaves him high and dry on his own when he does. And then they're saying, you know, we need preachers to stand up against sin. But then when he does, do they stand up with him? No, they go have a beer with a sinner and just kind of accept it. Normally, they don't not say, "Hey, I agree with the preacher. He loves you. He told you right. Go make it right. I don't appreciate what you did. It hurts the whole body and sets a bad example for our children. He's trying to hold a high standard so we all have the victory." You don't hear that. When you condone, cuddle, comfort unrepentant sins, you too are unfaithful and dishonorable. And God didn't say Achan did it. He said the sons of Israel have been unfaithful. And as a result, the tears that came. You know, the other day, it was hot the last few days where I was at, but I had a long sleeve shirt on. I've been wearing long sleeve shirts because I've lost so much weight and I've lost muscle mass and I'm embarrassed my arms. Got a young man at the ranch, won't mention his name, don't want to embarrass him, but I had to have him help me lift something. And I said to him, I said, you know, I used to have muscles, and he's got muscles, and that's why he wears them short shirts, short sleeve shirts. But you know something? I'm not afraid of him. Not in the slightest. He can't hurt me. He said, what do you mean? He can't hurt you. He can't hurt me. What do you mean he can't hurt you? He can't hurt me. He doesn't have it in him. He's got too much respect for me. I don't understand how you could hurt someone and not even be moved. Aiken and his whole family was damned to hell because all they had to do was pick up the phone and say, Father, I sinned. And they could have done it and removed it from the camp's phone. It could have been rung. I've been waiting for it. I haven't heard anything. Some other people could have got a phone call and said, you know, probably didn't do right here, Dad. Aiken could have done it before the battle. There was a provision in the law you could take and make atonement. He could have made confession, could have brought it to, you know, and those million tears would not have had to been shed. Think about it. Don't run off the prophet. This is one of the few churches that are still making an impact on the world, and I believe it. The things that we have done, the sermons that have been preached, they know we live, and they know the danger, and Satan has attacked and brought in this subtle thing. Is like, what has happened is I hit two different sermons, two different things. If you're not going to accept my counsel, then you don't honor me. Why come to church? And then we come to church, and I give you a rebuke, and I say, make it right. The Bible says when you have aught against your brother, go and make it right. Jesus, this is the teaching of the commander-in-chief, not me. It's not that hard to understand. If you're making an offering at the altar and you have aught against your brother, you go and make it right.
I ain't make it right.
Oh. Disrespectful, dishonoring, cold-hearted, cruel. I don't cry for Aiken and the kids. I cry for all those others and the destruction it brought on the camp. And I say, I will forgive. And I say, forgiveness is divine. But when you start forgiving when there is no repentance and you crony up, and then you allow this thing to come in where I am dishonored. Not only is my initial counsel not taken, and it's gone around trying to find somebody else to do what I wouldn't do. Then to come back and not take my counsel to just make it right. What is it? It sets a tone in the body. And it's like everyone's wondering, now what's he going to do? And I'll tell you something else that's in this body. And I want to tell you something. I'm a veteran. We honor veterans. I paid some prices you don't understand because I've been a warrior shepherd. And I'm going to tell you something. I got it all together right here. You might say, oh, I don't trust your judgment. Yeah, no, he's not right. Well, somebody's put that in your head. And I know what I'm doing. And oh, you can run off the prophet, but he won't shut off. Most churches have. There have been a few churches that have stood behind. There was a time there was a church that stood behind me, and we had great victory over the state. But I don't know if I got that now. But I know this. If you don't demand that high quality of duty and honor and discipline, you can't just take what you want when you want. Have we all stumbled? Yes. And you just say, oh, you know, Jesus said it'd be better if you cause a little one to stumble, it'd be better for you. See, I'm going to tell you something. If you have an 8-year-old daughter and somebody takes it, it's wrong. If you have an 18-year-old daughter and somebody takes it, it's wrong. And some of you are going to have 18-year-old daughters before you know it. You better not be giving consent to this thing. And I say, I am so grateful that there was marriage. It's a far higher standard than the world. And I consider them of better quality than me. But I want a high standard. We've just got to all have it. All you have to do is pick up the phone and make it right. I have not found a Christian. A true Christian doesn't forgive when there's repentance. So can we learn from this story? It's not a sermon I intended to preach, but what am I supposed to do, Lord? I've been praying for us and we need a little help here. And the Holy Spirit led me to this story. And may the Holy Spirit convict you. May you not be so cold-hearted that the tears of those hurt don't move you to just make things right so we can move on. Oh, Heavenly Father, I don't know if I've done right by this sermon as far as getting it preached the way I wanted. And so I leave it up to you for the Holy Spirit to work. But I know that there has been an attack here in many different ways. I've been dishonored, but it's not what the issue is right now, Lord. There's been others that have been dishonored. No respect, duty's not being done. Oh, Heavenly Father, I pray that we would all do our duty, that when we stumble, we get up, brush ourselves off, repent of our sins, confess them, and know that you cleanse us and clear us, and we go on. Heavenly Father, I pray that this church would be like that mighty army. All across this land, there is that remnant, the Gideon elite, who do follow a warrior shepherd, who understand, and they want to take a stand, and they know Satan stands against them. But faith is the victory. Let not be closed down, Father, by a selfish, undisciplined, dishonoring Achan. In the name of Jesus, I pray. You know, one other scripture that just comes to my mind, I think leads me here. I know we'll be going off the air out there somewhere, but it's in 2 Peter. It's in 2 Peter, verse 17 of chapter 3. You therefore, beloved, knowing this, be on your guard, lest being carried away by the error of unprincipled men, you fall from your own steadfastness. We've got to be principled men, but there are unprincipled men, and they can carry other people away in their error. Think about that. I think the Spirit gave me that. Let us be principled. May the Lord Jesus Christ bless those of you that are His, bless you, keep you, make His face shine upon you, be gracious to you, and lift His countenance on you and grant you peace. In Jesus' name, amen.
And good morning, and welcome to La Porte Church of Christ. This October 26, 2025, we welcome you folks out there. We thank you for being here. Justice, you got that song ready? All right. Well, we welcome you folks out there. We thank you for being here. And let's go to our Heavenly Father with a word of prayer. Oh, dear Heavenly Father, we come before you and we thank you for this opportunity to come before you. And Lord, we just ask that as we assemble together here in person and those that gather with us through the internet and through DVD church, that you just shine your face down upon us for this opportunity to be here. And we pray, Father, that you continue to be with us and help us to be a light into this dark world. We thank you for all the blessings that you give us each and every day. In Jesus Christ's name we pray, amen. Song is "They Had Their No Kings" protest. And there's a lot of people that are shouting "No Kings," and it's become very evident that people don't know the difference between a king and a president. Well, yesterday we had a very busy day, and I was running late. Zach was ready. He was on cue, and he was working on his message, and called me and told me to record. And so we recorded yesterday, and as I was, we got done recording, and I was editing it, and I did not save it. And I was working on it. And about ready to save it, and the power went out. And so I lost the message, and that's my fault. I don't know what to say. I shouldn't have done it, and I shouldn't have done it that order, but that's what I did, and I screwed it up. And so I spent most of last night finishing up this other message. Didn't want to call him and tell him that we needed to re-record. So I was working on this Truth for the Times, and I was on DVD because I had a couple people that requested it, and I converted that and made that available to play today. And this is it's a classic. It was De Facto Government with Charles Wiseman and Pastor Peeps, and I really enjoyed it, and I hope that you enjoy it as well.
And about what we hear mostly from the Bible, the subject of personal salvation. I've run across another book that talks about government that I thought I would discuss with you in this broadcast, an excellent book called De Facto Government in the United States by Charles Wiseman. I'm going to later in the podcast, but this is a well-researched book. And the author, Charles Wiseman, has agreed to come and be a guest on this portion of our Truth for the Times broadcast. Charles, I want to thank you for coming and discussing your book. You've written another great book as far as I'm concerned.
Thank you, Pete.
How to start with that?
Well, the word de facto is a common word in law. It's a Latin term, and it means in fact or a matter of fact. So a de facto government is a government that, though it exists as a matter of fact, it doesn't exist as a matter of law or a matter of right, contrary to what's called a de jure government, which is a government rightfully and lawfully existing. I have a quote here from Black's Law Dictionary, which is a very common law dictionary that you find describing these terms. This is what it says: government de facto. A government of fact exercising power and control in the state as opposed to the true and lawful government. A government not established according to the constitution of the state or not lawfully entitled to recognition or supremacy, but which has nevertheless supplanted or displaced the government de jure. It means that there has been a displacement of the lawful government with this new government, unlawful government called the de facto government. It says under government de jure, a government of right, the true and lawful government, a government established according to the constitution of the state and lawfully entitled to recognition and supremacy state. Okay, now, one of the more common examples in history of a de facto government is when Oliver Cromwell ruled the British Commonwealth. He wasn't an heir to the throne or anything, and that was the de jure government at that time. But he usurped power, he took control, and that's well recognized as being...
Now, how would we know if we had de facto government in the United States?
Well, in this country, you'd have to look at two things. First of all, you'd have to look at the original laws and principles and maxims that were established upon the land, initially established. That's what we usually call the law of the land. And the laws, the constitutions, the charters, and so forth, they kind of form an unwritten constitution. And then we would have to also look at any written constitution and see what that would prescribe the government to do, what powers, what offices it creates, and then compare it. Well, you don't have to be much of an historian or legal scholar to see that there has been a significant departure from what was originally established. Back going to 1620, we had many godly precepts established in this country. Many of the laws of God's, and government today that has been usurping and deliberately going against this type of law that has been established. We just look at the Constitution itself. The Constitution has established certain powers. There's only about 22 or 23 powers that the national government was given under the money established rule of naturalization and immigration, establishing weights and measures, regulating the army, and things like that. Well, today, there are probably several hundred powers that it exercises that it just never originally had. So it has become a de facto government, government recreating government. Whereas the original principle is that all power is supposed to come from the people, okay?
It's funny you said that, because I think I've heard some politician talk about recreating government.
It's basically what has happened in this country. At least 90% of what Congress does, there is... If you listen to any bill that goes before Congress, you will never, ever hear anybody say, where in the Constitution do you get the power to do this? That's what the courts in the past always did. They would say that you have to point to what section, what article do you get this power to do this? Health regulation, health care that they're trying to promote right now. What section, what article in the Constitution can you point to that gives them the authority to do that? Well, it's not under naturalization, it's not under coining money, it's not under regulating armies. There's no section at all. It's
excellent
just
point.
The Constitution. You will never hear any conservatives do it. You will not hear anybody. Nobody ever, ever does it. And that is the first and foremost thing that they should ask. Where's the power in the Constitution? Then they can go, well, does it abrogate any of the fundamental laws that were established in principles going back to like 1620 and so forth? Congress is basically a political entity, and that's not what was established. So, we find this in the states, too. We've got all sorts of boards, commissions, agencies being established, and they actually possess legislative, executive, and judicial powers. So contrary to the original principle that only the people could establish governmental powers.
And so they act as a de facto government.
That's correct.
How did this all come about?
Well, ever since the American Revolution, when we broke away from England, there has been a plan instigated under English control. See, the people behind this plan had a strong financial control over England through the Bank of England. And so when we broke away from England, we, in effect, broke away from the control that this bank had over us and over our finance. You see, there are some people in this world who don't want other people and other nations to be free and independent. They want them to be subject to their control or to the things that they control, like governments, banks, labor organizations, and so forth. They are parasitic in nature. They need to exist and subsist off the labors and do this because they have control over the life, liberty, and property of the people.
That makes sense.
Yeah. So the bank sent agents over here to, just after the Revolutionary era, to try to get us back under English control. There are also persons sent here from a secret Illuminati. They're the ones who were behind the French Revolution that instigated that, one of the bloodiest wars of all of European history. Now, George Washington and many of the members of his cabinet knew that these Illuminati revolutionaries were over here. There was also internal traitors and subversives such as Burr, who actually invited the president. He was even tried for treason, but some of the evidence was suppressed and he got off. These various people were each at work to destroy America. They instigated the Whiskey Rebellion, which was a big armed revolt that almost, in 1808, they attempted to get the New England states to secede from the Union. They brought about the War of 1812, which was another plan to get us back under the control of England. And during that end of the war, there was also another attempt to get the New England states to secede. They tried to get their plans to succeed. And they were involved in the American Civil War. So many of these people are actually involved in what's called the New England Eastern Establishment. And many of their descendants and families are still around today trying to subvert the law. And their crowning achievement was the American Civil War, where over 500,000 Americans were killed. And
now, you've got some quotes by Karl Marx and some others. We discussed that. It would be worth bringing up on the screen now.
Yeah.
What was it that...
Well, after the war, the United States are really only now entering the revolutionary phase. He stated this in 1866 to a letter to Frederick Engels. Marx, being a revolutionary, knew that the aftermath of that war brought about a revolutionary change in this country. Didn't the American Revolution do that?
Well, you talk about what happened with the Civil War. Let's talk about that.
Okay. The Civil War, during the Civil War, there was numerous acts brought about by Lincoln and Congress that were just totally unconstitutional. Martial law was against many of the southern states even before they succeeded. Lincoln ordered armed troops around the state legislature of Maryland to keep them from voting upon succession. And there's just all sorts of things like this here. So a revolutionary change was really coming. I issued a martial law proclamation. Many of the proclamations were repealed after the war, but this proclamation was never repealed and stands today. The New World Order thing today is actually an extension. It's a plan to abolish the original laws as were established. The 14th Amendment was probably the basis for this change. It changed in law and government. It allowed the federal government to usurp powers that belonged to the state. It allowed things like abortion. It allowed pornography, sodomy, things like that. And it brought about many socialistic concepts and principles all through the 14th Amendment. Now, many people at the time knew this, that this 14th Amendment was going to bring about radical changes. There's a quote by Orville Browning. I would like to quote. Orville Browning was a senator for Illinois. In 1867, he looked at the 14th Amendment, and he said, "Be assured that if this new provision, the 14th Amendment, be engrafted in the Constitution, it will structure our government and sweep away all the guarantees of safety devised and provided by our patriotic sires of the Revolution." See, the Revolution was fought to preserve the original law established as being usurped by King George.
Mm-hmm.
So that was really a counter-revolution. It was to preserve. The Civil War was going to bring about changes that were going to cause a different type of government to be established.
That's a profound quote when you think about it.
There are other quotes from other people, too, that said similar things.
Well, how about this one by Senator Doolittle?
Came about, and, the 14th Amendment wasn't ratified. It was passed, and this is what Senator Doolittle said after the 14th Amendment failed to be passed. He said, "The people of the South have rejected the constitutional 14th Amendment." And this is what he says. "And therefore, we will march to adopt it and establish military power over them until they do adopt it." And this can be found in the Congressional Globe, 39th Congress, 2nd Session, page 1644.
One thing I appreciate about this book is it's so eye-opening about what was really going on around
Congress, because I realized that that was really the true origins of what we call the de facto government today. That seemed to be the starting point.
I'm going to pause here and tell my audience that you can order this book. I highly recommend it if you want some truth that needs to be heard at this time. Time when we have the de facto government of the United States by Charles Wiseman. And if you would like to order it, you can write to Charles Wiseman. What's your address, Charles? There it is. 11751 West River Hills Drive, number 107, Burnsville, Minnesota. Charles, we're talking about some pretty serious information here. What would be the earmarks of a de facto government?
One of the earmarks of a de facto government is that it will overturn the original government. Here in my book, I got a quote from a court case that would explain that. This comes from the Supreme Court of Texas. They said, "A de facto government is one that maintains itself by display of force against the will of the rest, by temporarily overturning the institutions of the rightful legal government by setting up its own in lieu thereof." This is what I explained before. They set up their own government by all these boards, commissions, agencies, all these other policies. They've overturned a lot of our institutions. Like we used to have an economic system that was based upon gold and silver coin. Now we've got an economic system based upon worthless pieces of paper. We used to have a law enforcement system that was done by people elected by. Now we have a law enforcement system that's elected by the government, in effect. Many of the functions of Congress have been delegated to boards and commissions, and some of them have even been delegated to, like, to the United Nations.
Yes.
You know, who declares war now? The United Nations does.
Well, I think the United Nations flag.
That's right. Another earmark of a de facto government is that the people have to submission to unlawful taxation. So that's one of the first things a government does when it conquers the existing government, is it implements its own type of taxation. It says, a de facto government able to maintain its supremacy by its arms may exercise the power of taxation, and its subjects are bound to obey its law and pay the tax assessed and are unable to resist its authority. So the tax is used.
It certainly makes sense why we hear so much out of Washington and the White House these days about taking the weapons away from American citizens.
That's right. they've established a system of taxation which is not pursuant to the United States Constitution, the income tax. It's more pursuant to a progressive graduated income tax, and it's exactly what we have. And people have tried to argue this in court and show that there's no validity for such a tax in every angle, and they've been thrown down because they're going to a de facto court trying to nullify a de facto type of taxation system.
Will you deny itself?
No, and it won't. Another earmark is that it will expel those who are part of the de jure government or anybody who holds to the principles of the de jure government. Let me quote another. This comes from the U.S. Supreme Court. It said, a de facto government exists after it has expelled the regularly constituted authorities from the seats of power and the public offices and established its own functionaries in their place. Now, this is what was happened during the Civil War. Many of the people of the South were disenfranchised. They were thrown out, and people were put in their place. So the people who were in the regular de jure government were expelled by this military force.
At the end of a bayonet, wasn't it?
At the point of a bayonet. People that pressured out of office who originally, you know, they were part of that government. Anybody who adheres to true patriotic or Christian principles, they're pressured out of office, or they're brought about by some blackmail. Kennedy was told that there are many people in government that were killed that we just never hear about. Kennedy's just the most famous. So this is one of the earmarks of a de facto government. It's going to get rid of those people in government who adhere to the original de jure government.
It's a conquest of people not aware of conquest.
Right. It's kind of done by legal means.
Mm-hmm. You know,
except the initial thing was done by a great act of force.
Which
military force.
We're talking about the Civil War.
Yes. Yeah. And you kind of still see that today, like National Guard troops being used and the like.
You know, in my mind, I guess it's a scene that's long since forgotten, but I'll just bring it up here, and that is the weapons, the military force that showed up in the days when forced busing went into effect.
Mm-hmm.
There's nothing in the Constitution that have anything to do with that. But that was the end of a bayonet, was it not?
Military forces are not supposed to be used to execute the laws. You know, you had a government of force or a government of law. A government of force is a government of tyranny. A government of law is government of freedom. That's force.
Go ahead. You've got other points in the book I'd like you to share with the group.
Well, The de facto government is inherently a hostile government. It is against the original government, against the people, against that government, and so forth. But the destiny of a de facto government has always been that it has been overturned. Let me quote another court case here in that matter. A de facto government is completely, though temporarily, established in the place of the lawful and regular government, occupying its capital and exercising its power, and which is ultimately overthrown and the authority of the government de jure reestablished. I think this is kind of a kingdom, you know, and it's kind of taken over by all these terrors. You know, it's kind of like a de facto government, new system. But God talks about the system being overthrown and his government being recognized again.
Some word of Christ in political nature, such as he said, the thief comes to steal and to kill and destroy. And I couldn't help but think of that scripture when you were talking about de facto government. It's been a subtle thing, but there's been destruction.
Yeah.
You were talking about gold and the silver. Where is the gold and silver that used to be in our money? It's not there. Well, someone had to take it, didn't they?
Deliberately and intentionally take it, not by accident, yeah.
Used to be, in old times, conquest took place by force of arms.
Right.
What I mean, the book here, a de facto government, is the same thing, except it's by, could I say, sleight of hand?
Yeah, through, I guess that would be a good analogy, because when things are done in a legal context, people don't recognize that as they would an outright violation of law in these changes.
Well, could you say that it's legal but not lawful?
Well, yeah, right. Legal, it means that it's in the form of the law. But yeah, it's not, doesn't mean the same thing as lawful.
Is this an accurate statement to a de facto we call legally lawful?
Yeah, that would be pretty close, yeah. Because it's exercising the government, you know, so people recognize it as something having a legal authority, but not the lawful, rightful authority that the de jure government would have.
We have lawlessness in America at a time when people realize something is wrong, but they're not sure exactly what. I recommend Charles Wiseman's book, The De Facto Government in the United States. Superb book. $1,000 will get you this book. There's
supposed
the address.
To be 337.
Pardon me?
The zip code is 55337.
Okay. There's the address. The only difference is it's 55337. So make that correction. Right? I know I haven't been disappointed with what I've been learning. Now, I've approached this, Charles, from a Bible angle, realizing that God said his people would be conquered if they wouldn't be faithful to his law. But your book is such a tie-in because it shows how this is like a level of legitimacy, doesn't it?
The legalism to it, yeah, but not the true lawfulness to it.
Exactly.
Yeah.
We've got about 4 minutes left. What some other comments you'd like to make in the time we've got?
Well, I mentioned that one of the destiny of a de facto government is overthrown. A lot of people in government are really becoming worried because they see people learning about this, learning all of the unlawful things that they're doing, and they're starting to get a little reckless and a little worried in what they're doing and so forth. So I think they're worried about their control.
That's the cycle.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Well, obviously, in this case, truth sets free. Any truth given out at a time that a de facto government is well entrenched is going to be of endangerment to it.
That's right.
Bad breath. It's the New York Times, and there was an article in the New York Times some time back calling the Truth for the Times broadcast the hate show. Mm-hmm. Well, if you operate on a lie, and that's how you sustain yourself, then you're going to hate to what?
The truth.
Truth for the Times. The hate show. Because you see, there are people who hate the truth, and those that hate the truth are going to accuse people like myself and this author and researcher that's presenting the truth. They're going to present us as a hate group. The truth is going to get out. Christ is the way and the truth. And when we deny truth in any area, we're denying Christ. Now, Charles, you're a Christian.
Yeah.
That helps motivate you to research this truth, does it not?
It sure does, yes.
You've got to put the truth out.
It's a desire to do it.
I have a desire for truth in these times when the government is even becoming so apparent in its intentions as to disarm the American people. There's a reason, and you'll know the reason if you write for Charles White. God will be conquered unaware if they wouldn't keep his law. Charles, thank you for coming on this program and giving an added dimension to this concept that God keeps his word.
I'm glad to be here, Pete.
And ladies and gentlemen, I want to thank you for being here, and I want to thank you. Can't keep talking about them unless there are those out there like yourself that make these broadcasts possible. For that, we thank you.